phone's still hooked up there. I almost lost it on the way up here. Am I on? Okay, good. All right, let's pray as we open the Word this morning. Father, what a glorious day. What a great opportunity to gather together as your people. And now, Father, as we consider what you've communicated to us in your Word, I pray that you would open our minds to understand it, open our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, that's where we are in our series through Genesis this morning. If you are new to the Bible, the word Genesis means beginnings, and we certainly have found that in our study, pretty much every major theme of the Bible is in the first 11 chapters, and the rest is just explanation of how that plays out. So we are going to begin this morning with a question. Let me ask you this question. Who are your people? And what is your tribal affiliation? Who's your most prominent ancestor, the one that would be considered the father of your clan? And if you were to return to your ancestral homeland, where would you go? And once you arrived there, would you be given land or property or some hereditary title or special rights? And for most of us in this room, those questions don't even make sense, do they? It's not important to us. We go about our daily life and we don't give a thought to our ancestry or our heritage. But for many, if not most of the people in this world, our attitude about that would seem very strange. One of my friends from my work in Northeast India is a man named Hepuni. This is a picture of Hepuni with Kathy and I in Northeast India a few years back. And he is from the Mau people, which is a subgroup of the Naga tribe. And we originally met when he was serving as the missions pastor of his church, and over the years we became close friends. And once he was sharing with me about a situation, he was having trouble with his son. His son was attending school in Delhi, which is on the far west side of the country, so on the opposite side of the country of where his family lives. And he had heard reports that his son wasn't keeping up with his schoolwork and he was getting involved in some unhealthy activities. So since he couldn't go to Delhi in person, Hepuni's solution to this problem was to contact a Mau Naga who was living in Delhi near his son. And this individual went to his son and he confronted him. And he told him that his actions were bringing shame on his father, on his family, and on the Mau Naga people in general. And that rebuke was enough to change his son's behavior. And I had to smile when Hepuni told me this story because it showed me how different that we are as a culture. I told him that that strategy would be a complete failure in the United States. Because we're so individualistic, we think that our behavior reflects on no one except ourselves, don't we? In fact, our children would probably resent that approach because they would say that, oh, well, you only care about appearances or you only care about our standing in society. You don't care about me as an individual person. So parenting in the U.S. and in Northeast India is very different. But I think we are the ones who are unique. In most of the world, who you are is directly tied to your parents, your family, your clan, your genealogy. How you act is a direct reflection on your people. But we're not like that. The typical resident of this valley feels almost no connection to their ancestors. Our modern life, you know, and our convenience and our mobility and our ability to depend on government programs instead of relatives, and our pattern of immigration and just the generally homogenous nature of our culture has cut us off from our family tree. So what's my point with all this? Well, my point is that this reality creates a very real challenge for us when we come to a portion of the scripture like Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madal and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And then it goes on for a similar fashion for 30 verses, concluding with verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. 32 verses about this person's son and that person's family affiliation and who lived where and who was related to whom. And then after a short break to cover the incident at Babel, in the beginning of chapter 11, we jump right back into another 18-verse genealogy. So what do we do with sections of the Bible like this? What's the typical reaction of the North American Christian when they come to a genealogy? Well, in my experience, most people like us, when they come to them, they do one of three things. They skip over it, or they make fun of it, or they struggle through it, but without any real understanding or benefit. Well, as you probably already guessed, we're not going to do any of those things this morning. We're going to cover chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. But we're going to do something a little bit different. Instead of searching kind of for one unifying theme, we're going to look at it just how it's presented to us by the author in three sections. And we'll address each section. We'll see how they fit into the big picture of Genesis. And then we'll consider how we might make application of those truths in our own life. But before we do that, and just to give you some incentive, I'm going to do my best to convince you that you should care about the biblical genealogies. And I feel strongly about this because I was once confronted with my own attitude about certain portions of Scripture, and that confrontation made a very lasting impact on me. And it happened when I was on a plane traveling somewhere with a team. I don't remember where we were going, but Craig Poston was a part of that team. Most of you know Craig Poston. He's one of our supported missionaries and also the pastor of Rainbow Community Church. And there was a group of us on the plane, and we were all talking, and in the midst of the conversation, I made a joke about the biblical book of Leviticus, basically implying that it was worthless because it was so repetitive and boring. So Craig overheard this comment, and later, thankfully in private, he told me this story. Several years before, he'd been working with a church overseas, and during the day, he was on a team that included the wife of the local pastor. And while they were all together one day, Craig did something very similar to what I did, except in his case, he made a joke about John chapter 13, which is the account of Jesus washing the feet of his followers. And at the end of the week, when the entire group was together, the pastor's wife asked for a private word with Craig, so they kind of went into a side room away from the group. And Craig was expecting her to, you know, just kind of heap praise on him for his excellent leadership during the week. But instead, she recalled that conversation when Craig had belittled the Word of God. And it was about that time that Craig noticed a chair and a basin of water in the center of the room. And she told Craig that she wanted him to know how she felt about that passage in John chapter 13 and her passion for the Word of God in general. So she had Craig sit in the chair while she washed his feet, weeping as she did so. I called Craig this week to make sure I remembered the details of that story accurately. And when I did, I also asked him how he felt about it at the time, what she did. And he said it felt really harsh and it stung. So it gave me the opportunity to tell him that's how I felt when you told me that story. So maybe right now you're thinking of your own attitude towards certain portions of Scripture. And what I'm saying stings a little bit. Well, I've never forgotten this story, and I'm glad for the pain of that rebuke. And maybe you can be too. Because I hope that together as a church family, we can commit ourselves to never again make light of or belittle a portion of God's Word, which He has so graciously given to us. Amen? Well, with that in mind, then, let's get practical. Let me give you four reasons. Sounds like an infomercial or something, doesn't it? Let me give you four reasons why you should care about biblical genealogies. First, because there's a lot of them. There are at least 10 major genealogies in the Old Testament and 2 in the New. Over 600 verses altogether. Now, I know that quantity by itself obviously doesn't prove anything, and I realize that in this number there's a lot of long lists and obscure information about, you know, the kingdom of Israel and their history as a nation, but still, I mean, that's a lot of verses. Especially when you think that there's only 58 verses describing the Christmas story. So, you know, that big number should make us stop and think. So that's my first reason. The sheer bulk of the genealogy should cause us to take them seriously. And secondly, and I think much more importantly, we should be careful to treat all Scripture consistently. Almost all of us are familiar with this passage from 2 Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And when Paul wrote that all Scripture is inspired and profitable, I think it's safe to say that he was including the 600 verses dealing with genealogies. And third, when we consider the genealogies, our perception of value may be more cultural than anything else. I already touched on this in my opening, but I think it's worth considering a specific example. And way back in the ancient past of Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, when we were teaching through Matthew chapter 1, I told this same story, but I figured none of you will remember. So I'm going to tell it again because it's so good. It's a story about the Balangao people. And when we read this story, we encounter a very different opinion about the nature of the biblical genealogies and about the value of the genealogies. So this story is written about a woman named Joanne Shetler by our good friends, the Purvises, Patricia Purvis. Some of you might know her. And it's recounting Joanne's experience with the Balangao people in the Philippines. And she forms this very close relationship with this older man, and she begins to call him father, which in their language is ama. And so she's been living with him at his house, and he's been kind of one of the people who's really been helping her with translation and things like that, but he's not a believer. And she says, I was still eating most of my meals at Ama's house, bombarding him with the gospel, explaining, reasoning, and giving examples. He endured patiently, but didn't respond. Then one day, Ama casually picked up an English New Testament from my desk. He opened it to the first page, Matthew chapter 1, which is a list of names. He stood frozen, staring at it. Incredulous, he asked me, "You mean this has a genealogy in it?" I said, "Yeah, but just skip over that so you can get to the good part." Even the missionaries, right, making fun of the genealogies. He said, "You mean this is true?" he asked. Eyes riveted to the page, he struggled through the list of names. "Something's going on here," I thought. I got out some shelf paper and made a genealogy from Adam to Jesus, from the ceiling clear down to the floor. Ama took it all over the village. He carefully explained, "We always thought it was the rock and the banana plant that gave birth to people. But we don't have their names written down. Look, here are all the names written down." Balangaos had their own creation story passed down from generation to generation through oral tradition. And although their story accounted for man's frailty, it didn't have their ancestors' names written down. A genealogy written was powerful, and the Balangaos loved that genealogy from the Gospel of Matthew. So we should care about genealogies because there are a lot of them. We should care about genealogies because they should be treated in the same way as any other scripture. We should care about genealogies because they have value that our own culture doesn't always understand. And we should care about them because, fourth, tedious and difficult does not equal worthless. I mean, it's hard to read through the genealogies, right? Let's face it. The names are hard to pronounce, and the repetition, especially when you go through 9 or 10 straight chapters in 1 Chronicles, right? The repetition can be challenging. But how many of you have ever installed a sprinkler system? I mean, a full sprinkler system. Show of hands. Yes. I see Norm back there. Yeah, my sister-in-law. We installed a few of them together, didn't we? In my opinion, installing a sprinkler system wins the prize for the most tedious and difficult and unrewarding of all home improvement projects. Because I think about it, you typically start out with this graded and manicured area. It looks pretty decent. And then you proceed to dig and trench and just generally make a complete mess of things. And partway through, there are mounds of dirt everywhere, and it's a total disaster. So you spend hours gluing and cutting and screwing sprinkler heads onto risers and getting wet and muddy and dirty. Then when it's all done, you basically bury all that hard work. And if everything goes according to plan, you end up exactly where you started in the beginning. This very nicely graded and manicured area, but maybe you can see a few sprinkler heads showing here and there. All that hard work is invisible. And I think studying the genealogies actually is kind of like that. There are a lot of work. And when you're done, sometimes it's hard to perceive any real value. But we need to remember what it's like, you know, after the plants are installed and the sod is rolled out, and you turn one knob and wow, you know, the whole yard is watered with very little effort. As we go through the rest of Genesis, and in fact, the whole Bible, the historical and foundational value of these lists will become more evident. I guarantee it. We need to have faith that Romans chapter 15, verse 4 is true of the whole Old Testament, including the genealogies. Romans 15, 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written, why? Was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance, sometimes we need perseverance when we're reading the Scriptures, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So thus ends my introduction. Some of you might be getting nervous. How are we going to get all the way to chapter 11, verse 26 at this rate? Well, don't be anxious. We're going to summarize a bit from this point forward, but I really thought it was worthwhile to spend some time to go slow at the beginning and to address the subject of biblical genealogies. Okay, so you ready? Let's jump right into Genesis chapter 10. And this passage has often been called the Table of Nations. If you're familiar with it at all, you've probably heard it referred to that way, the Table of Nations, because it gives us a description of history immediately following the flood and how the descendants of Mr. and Mrs. Noah and their sons and the wives and families began to spread out and populate the earth, eventually resulting in the formation of the various nations and people groups and cultures existing at the time of Moses, who is the human author of Genesis. And as I already mentioned, this list is meant to convey kinship. It's meant to display groups and their associations with one another. So while it typically lists people, it can also connect the various descendants by city or even by region. So if we combine the opening verse and the closing verse of chapter 10, we get this summary. These are the records of the generations of the sons of Noah. There we go. These are the records of the generations of the sons of Noah. Out of these, the nations were separated after the flood. So this is, like I said, the Table of Nations. There are three major groupings corresponding, of course, to the three sons of Noah. And we'll look at each section, just make a few comments. The descendants of Japheth, he's probably the middle child, are listed in verses 2 through 5. And we see that this listing will follow a familiar formula. It lists those associated with Japheth according to their lands, language, families, and nations. Now, this is the shortest of the three, just four verses. You know, he's the middle child. The pattern was already starting. Middle child's always the neglected one, right? First child's kind of the experimental one. Parents make all their mistakes. And the youngest child, like me, is the treasured one. And the rest are just in the middle somewhere, the middle children. So it's the shortest of the three. We see some familiar names, though, like Tarshish. And those of you who are going to be doing the Tuesday night Bible study, the women's Bible study in Jonah, you will obviously become familiar with the name Tarshish, because that is the, it became a city and a place, and it's the place Jonah was fleeing to as he sought to avoid obeying God. And these verses tell us that in general, the descendants of Japheth settled into areas referred to as the coastlands of the nations. And the second group listed are the descendants of Ham, who was the youngest. And again, verse 20, they are referred to as a listing based on lands, languages, families, and nations. And this list is much more extensive if, as you skim through it. Anybody familiar with the Old Testament, the history of Israel, is going to start to see some very significant names, such as Canaan, verse 6, Babylon, verse 10. We see references to Assyria and Nineveh and Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, we have the list of the descendants of Shem, listed last, but he is in fact the oldest of the three. And we already know from Noah's pronouncement at the end of chapter 9 that Shem is the most prominent of the three brothers. And we get a further hint of this significance from verse 21 because it refers to Shem as the father of all the children of Eber in chapter 10, verse 21. Kind of a curious title, right? He's the father of all the children of Eber. Well, Eber, who's the great-grandson of Shem, he's called Heber in Luke 3:35, and we become the father of the Hebrew race. And we'll learn more about that when we get to chapter 14 of Genesis. Of course, today we see references to the children of Eber or to the Hebrews or the Israelite people in relation to Shem, don't we? Because we use the term Semitic or Semite to refer to the Jewish people. You know, to be anti-Semitic is understood to be prejudiced against the Jewish people. So it's pretty obvious that Shem's a key player in our story, isn't it? One other thing, verse 25 tells us that Shem's great-great-grandson was named Peleg, which means division. And it's said that in his day the earth was divided, and many people believe that this is a reference to the Babel incident, which we're going to read about in just a moment. So a few key words from chapter 10. First is nations. Not all the nations that existed, of course, but Moses lists those that were contemporary to and important to his readers at the time. And a second word and even concept in this passage would be divisions or separated. Divisions formed based on nations, languages, lands, and families. For the first time in the history of the human race, people were separated into the us's and the them's. There were now those who were like you and those who were not like you. Your kind and other kind. You know, the Hatfields and the McCoys, the blacks and the whites, the Biharis and the Bengalis, Temecula and Hemet. That's the first general application I think we can draw from this chapter, that divisions among people started during that time, and obviously divisions among people continue until today. Divisions of race, of culture, and of nationality. You know, and as Christians, we need to recognize that these divisions are very real and take special effort to overcome. In fact, you know, this is really the basis, the whole basis for the missionary effort. There are barriers between people groups that we must take seriously if the gospel is to be transmitted from one culture to another. You know, I don't think it is a coincidence that there are 70 names in this list, and there were 70 individuals in the first missionary team sent out by Jesus in Luke chapter 10. So, for the sake of time this morning, we need to keep moving, but in addition to this general application, I think we can say, as I've already mentioned, that these names and places will be helpful to us as we continue on in Genesis, and whenever we consider the history of the nation of Israel as we study the Bible. But how exactly did this division come about, and why? Well, that's what the author is going to address next as we go backwards in time to describe this descent into cultural confusion. So the first verse of chapter 11 takes us all the way back to the situation soon after the flood. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So this is pre-division, isn't it? It's one language, one vocabulary. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language. That's what Babel means, confused. There the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So, you know, in this very brief account, the author describes for us this history-altering event, which is most often referred to as the Tower of Babel. From commonality in a form of unity into confusion and the division that we just considered in chapter 10. But what might not be immediately apparent, especially in our language, is that the author is using a literary device to make this passage more memorable and to underscore the most critical parts of the story. And I thought it would be helpful for you to see it. So let's take a look at it together. Probably a little bit hard to see. Dave, why don't you cover your right eye and tell us what that last line says. I'm just kidding. It's kind of hard to see, but I think that when I explain what we're looking at, it'll make more sense. This is Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and it's organized in such a way that the author, or progressing from the beginning of the passage through the end, we see these contrasting statements. As each phrase in the first half of the account has its balancing and opposite idea in the second. For example, verse 1, the whole earth had one language. Verse 9, the language of the whole earth was confused. Verse 2, man is gathering together. Verse 9, God is scattering. Verse 3, man is building up. Verse 7, God is tearing down, and so on. And right in the center of this account is verse 5, the Lord came down to see. So all the details work forward and backward to this one central point. And so the author obviously intentionally structured the passage in this way to give emphasis in the story to that central point in verse 5, that God intervened in history to frustrate the plans of men. God had commanded at the beginning of chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But instead of spreading out, this group decides to hunker down and find their identity in one another and in their achievements, didn't they? They even arrogantly believed that through technology, they could go beyond the physical limitations of earth and find some transcendent meaning. They wouldn't just build a tall tower, they would build a tower that literally had its top in the heavens. So instead of living in obedience, these human beings set out to make life work apart from God. And it created in them this need for security and accomplishment in something man-made. And you can see that anxiety reflected in the statement in verse 4. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, who knows what will happen? We'll be scattered abroad. They wanted to feel safe and secure. They wanted to find meaning. They wanted to feel powerful and in control. And they wanted to do it apart from God. So God observes this development, and he sees that if things are allowed to continue as they are, then nothing can stop human beings from pursuing their prideful ambition and their desire for autonomy. So God intervenes, and it's really a very simple solution if you think about it. He just makes universal communication impossible. Create confusion in division that will work against man's rebellious intentions and work against man's God-rejecting nature. Because now their ability to do whatever they want as a people will be frustrated. When I read all this, I thought back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. You remember that discussion? In that situation, God determined that if mankind were to continue living in the garden, then they might eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful, fallen state. So banishment from the garden was a judgment, but it was a protective judgment. It was in man's best interest. Human beings would continue in rebellion, but the long-term eternal effects of their rebellion would be mitigated by God's judgment. So we see that same kind of situation here. The potential for disaster is great, so God intervenes. His action was a reflection of both judgment and grace, both a warning and a result of divine care and protection. But it's certainly not hard to make application of this passage in our own lives, is it? You know, as I read through Genesis, I'm constantly confronted with the fact that things really haven't changed all that much. Every one of us continues to deal with the temptation to try to make life work without God, to look to other people for fulfillment and satisfaction and security, and to try to find some ultimate meaning in human accomplishment. Don't we all wrestle with that at some level? But God, by His grace, has made that impossible. So our efforts will always be frustrated. Our anxiety will never be relieved and will always be forced back towards our Creator. God intervened in human history. He scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So when we see in our own lives and read on the news all the division and conflict caused by communication and culture and race and nationalism, we can see it both as a sign of His judgment against sin and a display of His protective and loving grace. So the Babel story, chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, serves two purposes. It's an explanation for the division of the nations we observe in chapter 10, and it recounts a final story in this first major section of the book of Genesis. Because now we're closing the door on one section of the book and we're opening the door into another. Most Bible commentators divide Genesis into two parts. Chapter 1 through 11 describe primeval history, and it describes four major events: creation, the fall of man into sin, the flood, and the division into the nations. And so we're finished with that section. And now for the next 39 chapters, we're going to focus almost exclusively on the lives of four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's been called the time of the patriarchs. So we have the four events of primeval history, then we have the four individuals of patriarchal history. And our final passage this morning, chapter 11, 10 through 26, is the bridge that connects these two major sections. And it does so through a second genealogy. But there's a big difference between this genealogy and the one we already considered from chapter 10. In that section, the author was concerned with the relationships between people and tribes and kin and nations. And that's called a segmented genealogy. It's kind of like a really complex family tree. And this one is totally different and has a different purpose. It's called a linear genealogy because it's totally focused on showing one direct line of ancestry. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. So out of the three sons of Noah, we are now only concerned with one, Shem. And out of the five sons of Shem that we read about in chapter 10, we're now only concerned with one, Arpachshad. And so on, generation after generation, year after year, until we get to verse 24. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And next week, as Nathaniel takes us into chapter 12, we'll discover that out of these three sons of Terah, we're really only concerned with one, Abram, who would become Abraham. And there are several things we could observe in this genealogy, but for this morning, I just want to focus on the primary purpose and the connection it gives us from one part of Genesis to the next. Because it's critical that we see that everything is proceeding as planned. Starting with the promise of God to Adam and Eve, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, The godly line is being preserved and protected from Adam to Seth, then from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, and now we see in our text from Shem to Abraham. And it's a great way to finish this section of Genesis, a tremendous reminder that God is faithful to fulfill His promises despite the confusion of this world and the failure of human beings. God is sovereign, and He is sovereign over history, and His plans cannot be thwarted. I'm also challenged and very encouraged as I read through chapter 10 and 11 because I see that the Bible is concerned with real life. It's concerned with the things of history. It describes things as they really are, doesn't it? This is not the imaginary world of the Hindu or the isolationist world of the Buddhist or the deterministic world of the voodoo practitioner, but the real world where people live and breathe and move and interact and grow old and die with all our struggles and triumphs and differences and similarities. Even though it was written so long ago, it resonates with us because it's our story. And this is our world. We've been talking about it all through our study of Genesis. God is the God of history. God is the God of my history personally. But beyond that, one of the key things we're reminded of this morning, that He is also the God of a bigger story, all history, all peoples. So sometimes we need to make sure we, you know, take off our North American glasses when we read Scripture and realize that just because it seems meaningless and dull to me doesn't mean that it is for everybody. I need to learn to appreciate how Scripture connects with people who aren't like me. I am not the center of God's plan for the universe. And neither are you. So all this is true. But yet, even in the midst of this big picture, all historical, all cultures, all peoples embracing God, as wide as the diversity of all human beings and of all creation throughout all the ages, even in the midst of all that, we still see this specific focus in the Bible story, don't we? A thread that runs through every passage, an organizing idea that is sometimes a bit hidden, but other times shows up more clearly in certain sections like this linear genealogy of chapter 11. And you might be a bit unfamiliar with the Bible's overarching story. So to you, this genealogy of chapter 11 stops with Abraham. But for those of us who've read to the end, we know right where this is going. If you want to see it for yourself, read the first 17 chapters of the New Testament this afternoon, or first 17 verses of the New Testament this afternoon. So with that thought, we're going to enter into a time of celebration and remembrance as we participate together in the Lord's Supper. So if I can invite the worship team to come back up to the front, please. Let's pray as we do that. Father, what a blessing it is to consider your word that has been so faithfully preserved for us throughout the ages, that we can stand up here this morning and read it in our own language, connect with it, understand it. And Father, I thank you for the way you've so generously revealed yourself to us. Now, as we enter into this time of celebration of the Lord's Supper, of communion, would you continue to minister to our hearts as Stephen shares with us as we sing these songs and consider the words. In Jesus' name, amen.